We get down to verse 11. So if you can imagine, you're on the Temple Mount or by the temple, and a few religious garb guys come up. You know, got the big fancy hat, and they may have a phylactery on their forehead, you know, which is kind of funny. And then he gets in a conversation with them. And this is one of seven or eight times in the New Testament where somebody deals with somebody personally. So this would be like personal work. Okay, when you're actually witnessing to somebody, one or two. It's not street preacher or anything. And I would dare say that we could learn much more from these things than other courses they have in soul winning. So we're in John 3. Let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to put ourselves in this conversation and help us to consider the approach that you took with Nicodemus, knowing his background, knowing what he was taught, and then trying to take him from point A to point B and then C and then D and then receive you to be the Christ. And I pray you'd help us to see how that took place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 through 11. Jesus introduced new birth in 3 and 4 and gave more details of it in 5, 6, 7, 8. And then Nicodemus said he didn't understand that. How can this be? And then Jesus followed that up with a question, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You don't know these things? And then he's most likely at that point, the Lord is thinking about Psalm 22, where at the end of Psalm 22 is where they mention about a people being born. And then verse 11, and as you read down the rest of the conversation down to 21, that's the end of the conversation. So he has 21 verses with the religious man, and he has 42 verses with the woman at the well. But take note that starting around verse 12 or so, he speaks of himself in the third person. He doesn't disclose that he is the Son of God to Nicodemus. He hasn't disclosed that yet. And you won't get until, if you keep reading through the Gospels, he does say to the woman at the well, I am he. He says that to her personally. But he doesn't say until chapter 6, I think, where it says, believe on me. In 5, he said, believe on him that sent me. Then in 6, he says, believe on me. And remember that many times when he healed somebody, he told them, don't you tell people who I am. Don't you tell them I'm the Christ. Okay, so he is going to talk third person. Now, in verse 11, the Lord, remember, we're going to give an account of every word we say. So, in Luke 19, at the judgment, the Lord is going to sort of play a recorder of our words, okay, for or against us, but he's going to play the recording showing us that we knew more than we think we do about God. And he's going to take our common sayings that we say, and he's going to throw them back on us. Out of thine own mouth, I will judge thee. Okay, so in Nicodemus, notice in verse 2, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We, corporately. He and maybe the couple fellows he's got with him. And notice how the Lord responds to that in verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. So he threw that right back on him. That we idea. And he's saying, this is our personal testimony, but you haven't received our testimony. And then he throws the question out there. If I've told you earthly things, okay, the natural birth, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The supernatural birth. So he's throwing these questions out, and these questions are hitting Nicodemus right in his heart, right in his conscience. He's got enough scripture in him that that's working on him. Okay, then he makes this statement, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So that's quite a statement in itself. Now, the idea of ascending up into heaven implies ascending under your own power. Because, remember, Elijah was caught up into heaven in 2 Kings. Now, the vast majority of the righteous under the Old Testament, their soul went to Abraham's bosom, and then their body went to the grave. But I don't know, Elijah got a special dispensation or something. I don't know if he went up to the first heaven, did a U-turn, or hit down. I'm not sure. But it says he went into heaven. Okay, and that's not a usual thing for the Old Testament saints. So no man ascended up to heaven. Now angels ascend and descend. And it's funny how the Bible says it. It says that ascend first, descend second. Meaning that most of their activities down here. And they go up and they come back, go up, come back. So this ascension, and then Ephesians 4:8, he who ascended, descended first into the lower parts of the earth. So that's under his own power doing these things. The rapture, we're going to be caught up. Okay, and so this is something different. But then he also seems to imply in verse 13 that he is in two places at once. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, he didn't say, I'm the Son of Man yet. He hasn't said that to Nicodemus. And he doesn't say that. He continues this speech in the third person. So he's sowing a seed in the heart of Nicodemus. And then he takes something that he knows Nicodemus has knowledge of. If he's a rabbi, he knows about Moses. So he's going to, and this is often what you do when you're in a discussion with somebody. You know, take, you know, learn in the discussion that what they know and use some of the things that they know, their background, and then use that as an analogy, okay, to portray the gospel. And that makes it much easier for them, okay? And in order to do that, we got to have two people talking, this person talking, this one back and forth. Most people's witnessing is just one person doing the talking. You got to listen to these people. And you might discover a different approach depending of what they've been taught, how they were raised, what experience they had. And that's why it's very important for us to be students of the Word of God in all areas so that we can discuss this. You know, a lot of times people will say, well, that's a good question, and I'll answer that question, you know, when we're, well, no, let's talk about it now. And I realize a person can get sidetracked. And you got to realize also that the devil will sidetrack. And you got to pay attention to that also. So in verse 13, he's implying his deity, two places, his omnipresence, the Son of Man. And then it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So now Nicodemus knows that story. I'm sure he knows that. And so you go back there and you look at that as far as that storyline in back in Numbers. Okay, that's Numbers where they had these fiery serpents come in, and then the Lord said, if you look at that serpent, if you look at that, it's up on a pole, then you'll be healed. Okay, and so that's what he's talking about, and he's likening that to the crucifixion. In essence, he's likening himself, the Son of Man, to the serpent. How far does that go? I mean, you just had to guess yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteous of God in him." So I would dare say the reason why the Lord turned the lights off at noon, from noon to 3, and I wonder what went through people's minds when it was dark from noon to 3. You know, they're like, what's going on? You know, we're going to get bombed or whatever. Okay, and I would dare say the Lord turned the lights out because there was a transaction that took place on Calvary that if man saw what was taking place, he would have gone, he would have been lost it. And so the Lord in Lycan, who became sin, okay, is portraying his death or portraying him almost to be Satan, taking all man's sin. Okay, now do we have other scripture for that? Let's try it. The crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. And isn't it interesting that the healing arts, the ambulance, or up in Gary, ambulance, they'll have a pole with the serpent around it. And I'm sure at the judgment, any paramedic, any EMP, any hospital guy who's not saved, the Lord is going to say, it was right on your vehicle. Why didn't you consider that? It's right there. So Psalm 70 or 22, this is a crucifixion psalm. I am a worm, verse 6. I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of man, despised of the people. He became a serpent, or like a serpent, he became sin. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Okay, this about this middle portion of this verse, the Lord mentioned three times in Mark 9, from 42 to 50, and the NIV takes two out of the three out. Now, I say that about the NIV, I'm referring to the 1974 one, because the NIV people have had pressure put on them. And so they've been throwing it back in later editions of the NIV. So in my 1974 or 78, whatever it is, it's out of the text completely and put down in a footnote. Okay, Isaiah 66, 24. They shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm, the subject is their carcasses, their worm shall not die. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. So if the believer gets a body like his God, like his Savior, would it not be true that the unbeliever gets a body like his God? And they devolve. Man usually gets it backwards, where they devolve. You bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, so he's going to squirm like a worm. You ever open up a can of worms? And so that evidently is going to be the final state of the wicked in hell. Today, if they open it up, I would say they're in the process of devolving, where in Revelation 9 you have the hair of a man, the face of a hair of the woman, the face of a man, and then the sting of a scorpion. So it's like devolving. So this is the great price. If a person doesn't accept the offer that Jesus Christ has done, then they got to pay it themselves. The only thing is God is eternal, and the only way to pay an eternal God is with eternal punishment. So Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay, so that's back there in Numbers. So I'm sure Nicodemus has taught that to many of the Jewish students. And so now the Lord is bringing that point of agreement up, and he's going to liken that to the Son of Man. Now he calls him the Son of Man in verse 14. The Son of Man, the character that's been used, the Son of Man, more than any, would be Ezekiel. And then Luke uses it a lot, the Son of Man. But it's an uppercase S usually on those, the Son of Man. And then in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then, of course, the famous verse that Al Gore thought it was John 16:3. Okay, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only, now begotten, he's the only one born of God. Now the NIV will say one and only son, which is not true because born again believers are sons of God, but we're not begotten son of God. And so that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now he doesn't say believe in me, Nicodemus. He's introducing, he's planting a seed in Nicodemus's heart. Now in verse 16 you have everlasting and in verse 15 eternal. And I would dare say the reason we have both of those is because everlasting has no end. It has a beginning, has no end. And so as individuals we had a beginning and it wasn't before the foundation of the world. Okay, we had a beginning, but because we're placed into Christ, that's where we get eternal. No beginning, no ending. So that's the great benefit. So God loved the world, so the Lord Jesus Christ died first and foremost on Calvary for his love for God. And then we get in the benefit. So he gave his only begotten. Now that begotten or first begotten is mentioned in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6. So the Lord Jesus is the very first person, man, born of God. Very first one. Adam was created by God. He was called the Son of God, but yet he's created as the angels were called sons of God, but they were created. The Lord Jesus is the first born of God. Well, you'd have to be probationary life. Yeah, yeah. And that's the thing. I would dare say many in the Pentecostal churches are saved, but they're just so confused. Because even when a Pentecostal leads someone, you know, to trust in Christ, they don't tell them that you're going to get probationary life. They bring that up after the fact. You know, and so when that person places their faith in Christ, I got everlasting life, and then 2 months later, maybe when they start fading out of the church, that's when he brings it up to hold them in bondage. Probationary. Exactly. You can pluck yourself out of it, even though it says no man can pluck myself. Brother Frank? They do, yeah, especially the older generation because they were raised on that. And you ask if somebody's got NIV, ask them to quote it out of their Bible, and they won't be able to. Interesting thing, there's a fellow in California, we email quite often, and he said, just for grins, I started reading a new Bible, just for grins. And he said, I couldn't believe it. After a little while, I started to get an inkling for contemporary music. He said, I thought that was so weird. And then I told him back, I said, plus, these are effeminate Bibles, so that's where they bring in the emotional aspect on it, because not only is the world going after the masculinity of men, so are the Bibles. So the devil doesn't like it when a man stands in the gap. Now, if a man's not going to do it, God will have a woman. But still, it's a spirit that's behind these things. So 17, then, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. Again, he's still talking in third person. He's not telling Nicodemus that that's him. He's letting Nicodemus plant this seed, and he's going to figure this out as he comes through. So the Lord Jesus came not to condemn the world. Okay, he wants the world, not the elect only. He wants the entire world through him might be saved. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to happen, but the offer is there. And then he says, he that believeth and is baptized on him is not condemned. No, there's nothing mentioned about water baptism in this entire conversation. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And you could tell by the words that they say, because out of their mouth the heart, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. So this is why these people will, their filthy language, because they got a dirty heart. And they let it be known, and even those words, usually King James words like damn, they don't use the New Bible words. Okay, they're testifying what's going to happen to them. And they're bringing a curse on them every time they pray that. God damn is a prayer of cursing upon either the party or whatever they're doing. When we get on an airplane, every time I get on that thing, before we take off, I just say, Lord, please take all the dams off this plane. Take all these curses. Because can't you imagine the guy throwing the luggage in there? You know, somebody's working on the engine, and a pilot, and the stewards, and the stewardesses, you know, have cussed that plane. And so we got to take all those cusses off the plane so it's blessed to get from point A to point B. So they're condemned already. How much are they condemned? Well, verse 36, he adds to this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, this is a real technical thing where a lot of times people say, well, God, you know, loves you, the sinner. Well, technically, they're under God's hatred, under his wrath, and they could step into his love by receiving the Savior. Now, God does love the world as a corporate entity because of the Son. Okay, but still, they're under the wrath of God, verse 36. So you're either under the wrath of God or in the love of God because of what Christ has done. So then he says, 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, he doesn't tell him, Nicodemus, what that name is. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And of course, most of the world's evil takes place at nighttime. And there's a, you know, talking to a fella in jail one time, and I told him, I said, you know, I've never been in a bar, per se. I've walked by and I've looked in them, and I said, it's always dark in there. Why is it dark in there? And I just kind of played it off. I don't understand why it's dark in there. And then he goes, yeah, I don't know why it's dark in there. One thought was they're hiding the cockroaches. But even that, I said, why is it dark in there? And then I said, do you think this is the reason? And I read, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I looked up at him, and I could see that did some damage. That's why it's dark in there. Because men, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So how can, in verse 21, the one come to the light if he's totally depraved to the point where he cannot will to be saved? The hyper-Calvinist, the Calvinist defines total depravity as you're so depraved that you cannot even will to be saved. Well, if that's the case, then why is a person held accountable for it? So he's telling us here, you know, the verses I like, scripture signs, is usually the word seek on there. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Because that puts the responsibility on them. Okay? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. So that's their accountability. And that's not blasting them. It's just saying, why don't you get a Bible and read it? Why don't you just seek the Lord? Give him a chance. But yet in verse 20, he said, no, they're not going to do that because they got a sneaky suspicion. Okay, verse 20, lest his deeds should be reproved. This explains why people always have this guard up. Okay, and they don't. They just got this sneaky suspicion. You know, there's a fellow that was in Jasper County Jail for a while, and we struck up a friendship. And I thought he was going to come to church, but he never did. And eventually, through the I'd heard he'd built a log house, and so man, I wanted to see it. You know, ours, and so I found out where it was, and I showed up at his door, and he's like, Dave, what are you doing here? I think he was afraid I was going to start preaching at him. I said, I just want to see your house. Oh, okay. And it's funny, this gentleman listens to me on the radio. He encourages his family to listen to me on the radio. But he just keeps going to the Roman church when they got nothing for him to offer. Just absolutely nothing. Now, his son made a profession of faith with me, but they're still stuck in that. And it's just like you can go so far and then I'm not sure about this. And that's the fear, the spirit in them, lest their deeds should be reproved. Until that barrier's broken, then a person can have a little more liberty to break into that. Okay, so then he says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. So often, a very moral individual who's not a big head about their morality, they're just common, ordinary, moral, hardworking, good people, will consider the truth. Okay, but if they're self-righteous about it, that's a whole different area. So then he has there that they are wrought in God, and that's the end of the conversation. He didn't ask them to pray a prayer. He didn't ask them, what do you think? He didn't say anything. He just planted the seed, and it's done. Now, the next time we find Nicodemus, he is mentioned in chapter 7. And he is, in chapter 7, he's observing that his crowd is not keeping the law. His crowd, who claims to be keeping the law, is not keeping the law. And so he's appealing to them, and then they put the kibosh on him and intimidated him and shut him up at that moment. In essence, he was kind of, sort of, defending the Lord without defending the Lord. But then they put the peer pressure on him, and that was stopped. And then, when he went through that crucifixion, he knew his side was absolutely wrong. He knew who the Savior was. And that's when he finds out about Joseph of Arimathea, and he says, I don't care what they think. I am going to help him at this moment. And that's where Nicodemus comes all the way out. Now, that's all we read about it. And so when we get to heaven, we'll have to read the rest of the story. You know, if Paul Harvey made it up there, then maybe he can read it for us. I don't know. So in verse 22, we got a paragraph mark. and the scene changes. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, so that's a little further south. And there he tarried with them and baptized. Okay, and John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. And John was not yet cast into prison. Now, this is where I believe that the water baptism is kind of a transition from water of purification between this transition to the Savior. So verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Okay, that purifying is in the Old Testament, where they got to, you know, wash the pots and the cups and all this stuff and keep everything clean. You know, that's where we get this common saying, cleanliness next to godliness. Okay, it's about as clean as that priest will make sure that cup gets, you know, where he gets, man, good to the last drop. That priest makes sure that cup is clean as could be. If you ever watch the Mass, that's kind of, boy, oh boy, he doesn't share too much of it. But this purifying is an Old Testament thing, and it was a purification of the flesh, not the soul. And so this confusion where the baptism or regeneration crowd will think that the water is a purifying of the soul, where in the Old Testament doctrine, it's purification of the flesh, and that's Numbers 19. So that's some Jewish doctrine that they did. And then verse 20 says, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So trying to get, hey, they're going to Jesus, not coming to you. You know, you're probably jealous about that. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So I can see a Calvinist might kind of jump on that one. But where the Calvinist is wrong on that issue is they say it's all God. No, it is God, but it is us also. And so it says the Spirit in Revelation, the last invitation in the Bible is Revelation 22:17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. So it's not all God, it's not all man, it's God and man working together to invite people to come to the Savior. Then he says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. Now, a Baptist bride is going to jump all over to that verse. Okay, and then he's going to say, oh, Baptists are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the Methodists and all the Lutherans and all the saved other ones are serving us, you know, and all that stuff. And I don't know if a person can pin this down. The bride and the bridegroom is a no-brainer. Okay, the friend of the bridegroom seems to be John the Baptist, and then it would be seem to be the righteous of the tribulation, where they come to the wedding, because the Lord gave a couple parables on that. But again, I'm saying it seems to be, and I don't know if we can bat a thousand on this. I don't think we can, and really doesn't matter. But it says, which standeth and heareth him rejoicing greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now there's what we ought to pay attention to. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Okay, that's the right approach. The same goes in our flesh. Our flesh must decrease, then his Spirit must increase. 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So you have the heavenly beings and the earthly beings. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, that no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set this to to his seal that God is true. Amen on that. God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. So we have true, and then the words of God which are true. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So when the Holy Ghost came down on the Lord at the baptism, it was fully and completely where you and I, we have leaks. That's why we got to continually be filled with the Spirit. And then it'll leak out, filled with the Spirit, leak out. Okay, but he is not given in measure. You and I are given in measure, and we grow with that. Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And, of course, when he reigns, that's still future, Hebrews 1. And then he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now believeth and is baptized. This is a wholehearted belief on the Son of God. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Now that wrath of God, ultimately on Israel, will be the tribulation. Revelation 15, 17. Okay, the wrath of God is hell. Okay, many years ago, Billy Graham made a statement that hell is not fire. Hell is simply separation from God. Now, if that's the case, he just encouraged all sinners to want to go to hell because they want to be separate from God. That's what they're trying to do, is get rid of God. And so, but yet it's fire. And the party in hell is canceled due to fire. And a lot of people are saying that, you know, they're going to party in hell. Boy, is it going to be a shock. So that's the wrath of God. We are delivered from the wrath. The born-again believer is delivered from the wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what we're doing. We're waiting. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. John the Baptist used that phrase twice. The wrath to come. And he said to the Pharisees, you bunch of snakes, you bunch of vipers, who delivered you from the wrath to come? Because they're heading into the trib. So we've been delivered from it. Okay, and it's just amazing the trolls on YouTube where they just go berserk on the pre-tribulation rapture. It doesn't bother me. If they're saved, they're going to be pleasantly surprised. If they're not, well, they're going to figure out they should have been over in Jordan building up some supplies. Okay, so that's the end of the conversation with Nicodemus and then into chapter 3, and we'll get into the woman at the well, chapter 4. Okay, Jan, when on the tour group, how long did you spend in Garden Tomb in the group? Do you remember? Yeah, 2 hours, 3 hours? I don't remember. Huh? Good, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that's something you just go to and go back to and go back to. And yeah. And that was a freebie. You go in there free. So that's nice about that. So, okay, any prayer question might have?